Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel 7 verses 1 to 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in the palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. And I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. This day, Lord, that we can come together, coming from all different backgrounds, all different experiences in life, all different situations. Lord, some good, some maybe bad, some, Lord, maybe just indifferent. Nevertheless, Lord, we come here together and this gathering according to your will and your purpose, Lord, and that is to hopefully have your word, the word that comes from you, Lord, to speak into our life, to speak specifically into the areas in our life, Lord, that need to be confronted, or maybe in areas of our life, Lord, that we need to be reassured that you are sovereign and that you are in control. Father, give us the hope that we need, Lord, in Jesus Christ. Whether we already know Jesus or we don't, help us, Lord, to continually wrestle with faith and what it means to follow Christ. Lord, thank you that you have led the way and that you are guiding us, that you still guide us and you're still with us, even when maybe we don't feel it, or even when maybe we might not know it's true. But your word tells us, Lord, that your covenant, your promises, Lord, are forever and ever, and it is trustworthy. Help us, Lord, as we wrestle with this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Just so thankful that all of you guys are here. And if you're new, we give thanks to the Lord that that he brought you here, and I hope that you can enjoy the fellowship of Jesus Christ here in this community. And if you have your Bibles, you want to keep it open to 2 Samuel. So in the past several weeks, we've been looking at the life of David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And as we're progressing through this study and through this series, you know, themes that come up constantly are God's sovereignty, you know, God's awesome power over all of creation and all of history and all of everything that goes on in this world. God has sovereignty. He has rule and kingship and power over all things. And this theme constantly comes up in the Holy Scriptures. We see it all throughout 1 Samuel. We see it in 2 Samuel. And you'll see it if you just open your Bible and take a look at it. So not just we sort of get a glimpse of this from the scripture reader this morning when she read verses 8-9 that talks about or reassures or reminds David of God's sovereign election and how God chose David and chose him to be the next king. Not only that, but God chose David to have victory over his enemies, over people such as Goliath and the Philistines and the Amalekites and so on and so on. So all throughout scripture, we see that this theme of God's sovereignty is very prevalent. It's very in our face, and it confronts us sometimes, even in our own life and how we live and how we follow Christ or follow God. So our particular study today is very important, actually. I know it was quite long with 17 verses, but the 17 verses is a section that is not only referred to in the Old Testament by later prophets and priests and so forth, but it's also referred to by Jesus Christ himself. It's referred to by the Apostle Paul. It's referred to by New Testament writers, New Testament teachers and disciples and so forth. So this passage, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, is a very, very important section that we need to either try to memorize or be familiar with. So, and I think when we look at this, when we look at it in retrospect to the whole biblical picture, we'll come to hopefully wrestle with two questions. And that is, the first one, how do we know that God is trustworthy? And how do we know that God is faithful? Right? That's one of the questions I was wrestling with as I prepared this sermon, and as I was wrestling with the text, is trying to figure out if God is trustworthy and if God is faithful. And I'm sure all of us here at one point or the other have wrestled with this question themselves. Or maybe you're wrestling with it for many, many years now. And I hope that God's word would speak into your life about this. So the second thing I hope that we want to wrestle with or come to understand from this story is that in this promise that God gives to David, God promises rest. And I hope that at the end of this, we'll come to understand what it means to find rest. What it means to have peace in God's dwelling place, in God's kingdom. So, you guys have to excuse me. The internet on this little thing is not working. So, my go-to guy, Nathaniel, back there, he's going to be doing the PowerPoint. So, I'm going to be turning back quite a bit because I don't actually have my PowerPoint notes here. Okay, thanks, Nathaniel. Okay, Nathaniel, next slide, please. All right, thank you, Nathaniel. So, we're going to try to cover most of this. So in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we see that there's two things that are noticeable here. And the first one is the comparison between Saul and David. Now, I know we're often comparing Saul and David in our study, and I'm going to do it one more time. And that's when you look at the way the author describes David in verses 1 to 3, David has a desire and an intention to build God a house. You know, and when you contrast that with Saul, that's not the case. Saul never, at least from the author's storytelling, never ever refers to King Saul wanting to build God a dwelling place for the ark. And so here, David is really, really convicted. He feels this really strong conviction to build God this house. And we also see that David consults Nathan, the priest. And so, in contrast, Saul, we know in 1 Samuel chapter I forgot what chapter, but it's in 1 Samuel, where Saul kills 85 priests, people, servants of the Lord in the city of Nob. So here, David has this great reverence for the role and the ministry of a priest and a prophet. And so he consults them with his desires and his ambitions, whereas Saul did not consult the priest nor the prophets. In fact, he killed 85 of them in the city of Nob. So just looking at verses 1 to 3, there is this comparison between King Saul and King David. And another thing that, the other thing we notice is that David has this great desire to build God a dwelling place. And so, next slide, please. We're going to try to rush through 17 verses. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, and so the story goes, David wants to do this, and Nathan says, go for it. But then that same night, God speaks to Nathan and says, and basically in rhetorical fashion, tells Nathan this very clear point that David is not to build this temple. God basically rejects David for his desire to build the temple. And how do we know this? In verses 4 to 7, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. And in very rhetorical fashion, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved and all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So in a very rhetorical way, God makes this point really, really clear that, and this is important, that God does not need, I'll say this, God does not need temples nor people in order for God to exist, in order for God to be relevant in what goes on in this world. By David wanting to build God this house, it's sort of saying that God, if God is so mighty and God is so great, then God must need a great, beautiful house. But so then when David wants to do this, God rejects him and says in a rhetorical way, I don't need houses. I don't need these things. God exists in spite of not having a home. Well, how do we know this? In Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 50, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to verse 50. This is where the martyr Stephen, before he is killed, he stands before the council, and he makes his speech. And this is what he says about God. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? So here, Stephen acknowledges that God is the creator of everything, the heavens and the earth. He rules all over all of these things. What can we as human beings do that would make God even greater? Nothing. God is great to begin with. God created all things. God is the Lord over all things. So to want to build something in order to make God great does not make sense, because God already is great. All of creation is his dwelling place. And even Stephen knew this. And so how do we know? So moving on, this idea that David wanting to build God a house and God rejects him is because God does not need temples or houses in order for him to exist as the one true, awesome, powerful God. So why didn't David want to build God a house? I think in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have moved about in a tent for my dwelling. And in the ancient world, There is this perceived connection between a house and a temple with authority and power connected to deity. So if you're a particular deity, you would have a particular dwelling place which speaks of your awesome authority and power. The bigger your temple, the more powerful you are. So in we kind of see this in 1 Samuel chapter 5, where the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Ark of God, and they not only captured it, but they placed the Ark of God in Dagon, which is a deity of the Philistines. They put it in Dagon's dwelling place, in Dagon's temple. And by doing this, it was symbolic of showing that Dagon is more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, if you have your Bibles, turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. And it says this: "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his arms were laying cut off on the threshold." And so here in this passage, we see that even though God does not have a dwelling place, even though God does not have a beautiful, glamorous temple, God is still very much powerful. That when the Ark of the Lord was placed before Dagon in his dwelling place, Dagon was found prostrated before the Ark of the Lord in worship, as a symbol of showing worship and showing a symbol that the true God is the God of Israel. And that he does not need temples. He doesn't need people in order for God to be great. God is great, and he continues to be great. And we know that later in that story of 1 Samuel, as the story continues, bad things happened to all of Israel's enemies when they took the Ark of the Lord in their city and they held the Ark of the Lord. Whether plagues or diseases and so on and so on. So many bad things happened to them that they could not keep the ark there. They said, "We need to get this out of here. Send it to this other city. Send it to that other city." Because the ark of the Lord is the dwelling place where God exists. And God does not need temples. God doesn't need territories in order for God to be great. God is great. And it's foolishness to think otherwise. It's foolishness to think otherwise. And when I was reflecting on this, I can't help but think of myself. And not just me, but I find that having served in a church for a while, that a lot of ministers, colleagues, and sometimes people you come across and you meet really have a difficult time accepting this fact that God doesn't need a temple. God doesn't need us in order for him to be effective and for him to exist. You know, for me, sometimes it's a hard lesson learned. You know, sometimes we, or myself included, we think we can save the church. You know, we can save the ministry of the church by what we do, or how hard we do certain things, or how much we sacrifice. Or sometimes we think that we can make God happy by building God like a mega church. You know, that if we can expand the church and make it glamorous, make it as beautiful as possible, make it, you know, big and shiny, that God will be effective and God will be happy, and that we'll reach more people that way. And that's something, and in all honesty, that's foolishness to think that God needs us in order for him to be effective. You know, I can imagine if we think this way, God shaking his head. You know, he's looking at us and he's just shaking his head. You know, SMH. There you go. I learned that the hard way. You know, and the next slide, please. You know, I know that maybe some of us have good intentions, but remember this. You know, the act of saving souls from hell and condemnation, the act of saving church programs, the act of saving churches' annual budgets, and the act of expanding the church, you know, the act of making disciples, all of these things is nothing new. It's not something new that we just started or we discovered, but in fact, God has been doing this from the very beginning. And when we're far long gone, when we come and go, God will continue to do this. God does not need us to do this in order for Him to exist in this world, for Him to be effective in our community and in our church. People will come and go, but God will continue to do this even long after we're gone, even long before we were even here. God has been saving people. God has been reconciling people. God has been expanding the church for a long, long time, and He will continue to do so. And it's important that we need to remember that we are simply invited by grace to participate in it. We are not the reason why God exists. God exists, and so God invites us to participate in this ministry of salvation, in this ministry of preaching the gospel, loving people with the gospel. God invites us to be a part of this. And it's important that we understand this. So I'll reiterate this point again. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, God essentially rejects David because he's saying to David, God does not need a temple, nor does God need people in order, and this is for the purpose, to exist, to exercise His sovereignty, or to be relevant in this world. And remember, God, however, calls us by grace to participate in it. And that's a wonderful calling. So even though David is rejected from building God's temple, there was a point I wanted to cover. Totally missed it. My mistake. So going back to this idea of foolishness and thinking that we need to do things, I really wrestle with saying this or not, and I was talking with Brienne about it, and I'm just going to say it because I think it might be true, and I think we need to be honest with ourselves. And I think maybe, just maybe, the curse or our church's idol or our church's problem is this idea that, or this idol that we have, and that idol is we have this idea of serving and doing ministry without actually understanding what serving really is, without really understanding that to serve is a form of worship. To serve is a form of demonstrating community with one another. You know, simply asking people to serve for the sake of serving is not really glorifying to God. It can create within us this idea that God needs us in order to exist. In order for this church to continue functioning, we need to do, get, and run, and just go crazy and do all these different things. But that is an idol. No matter how difficult it is for us to accept, that is an idol that we need to let go. We need to trust that God is sovereign. God is continually working within this church and through this church and in the communities and in the lives of people. We cannot, and we need to be careful not to make this idea of serving and doing ministry into an idol. We need to serve because by God's grace, God calls us to serve. We serve because we want to serve. We serve because God has placed within us a desire to bless people, to have community with people, and to worship God through service, not solely for the sake of doing ministry. So that was that one point. If you disagree, you can talk to me or email me later. Or talk to me. Anyways, moving on. So even though God rejects David, we see in verses 10 to 17. Next slide, please. We see in verses 10 to 17, God still makes a covenant with David. And that covenant goes carries over through his descendants. And God, in essence, the covenant establishes a place for God's people to dwell in peace from his enemies. In verse 11, in the latter part, it says, "I will give you rest from your enemies." Here, the word rest in Hebrew, it means to secure repose or rest. And the word repose can be defined as especially a place one's confidence or trust can be in. So to repose or to rest in God means to be in a place where you completely and utterly have confidence and trust in that someone or that place. So here, when God makes a promise to give rest to his people, it is the kind of rest that is so good, the kind of rest that is so sure that you are confident in God's sovereignty. You know, it's the rest that you have is so like definite that you just have confidence in God's sovereignty. And I can think of numerous examples of having rest in God, but I can think I'll share this one story. My mentor Joel, he's also the same person who shared the gospel and led me to faith. So he got married. Oh man, I should know this. He got married, I think, like 5 years ago or something like that. Maybe 6 years ago. I'm a bad friend, but I was part of the groomsmen. Anyways, he got married a long time ago, and I remember after he got married, they were going on their honeymoon, and Joel had the responsibility of planning the honeymoon. And so their honeymoon, they were going to go on a Caribbean cruise. Joel really, really loves cruises because it's like a glutton fest. Like, you can eat whatever you want. People pamper you. You don't have to do anything. It's just eat 24/7. So Joel really likes this. Michelle, she'll just go with him wherever. It's fine. So Joel had planned this cruise, the Caribbean islands. So they fly to Florida. They get there, and then they line up to get their bags checked, and when they get there, they talk to the ticket person. The ticket person says to him, "Sir, where's your passport?" And Joel's like, "What passport?" And they're like, "Sir, you need a passport." And Joel's like, "Well, you never told me I needed a passport." So he didn't have a passport. So the next several hours was a frantic thing, pleading with the ticket person, "It's an honest mistake. Please, we're on our honeymoon. Would you please have grace on us? Would you let us go anyways?" And blah blah blah. And long story short, they essentially said to them, "No, you cannot go, and there is no refund. So you have lost your cruise. You have lost everything you paid for. You basically took a flight to Florida, and it's in the summer. And if you know Florida in the summer, it is nasty." So they're out there, they're stuck there, and so the next several hours, it was pretty miserable for them. And so Joel called me, and we talked, and I asked him, "So, you know, how did you deal with this?" And he said, "Well, it's all good." You know, he's a very chill guy. He says, "It's all good." He says, "God is sovereign." And he basically told me, "I guess God really didn't want us to go on this cruise." And so they spent their whole entire honeymoon in Florida, and they had a blast. It was a great time. They made the best of it. They had a good time. And Joel is one of those people that no matter what happens in his life, whether it's annoying or whether it's devastating news or whether things that can like rock his faith, yes, it's difficult for him. He's not saying it's completely easy, but he has this rest. He has this peace in God's sovereignty that no matter what happens in his life, God's going to accomplish his will. And Joel is going to rest in him and trust in God's power to accomplish his will. Another example, I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to share it anyways. There was about 6 months in their family's life when Owen, my godson, Joel's son, did not have health insurance for 6 months. And so every time I go visit home, I see them, and I see Owen, he's running around doing crazy stuff, you know, like running up and down the stairs. I'm like, "Joel, does he have insurance yet?" You know, and he's like, "No." I'm like, what the heck, man? Get insurance. He goes, it's all good. You know, God is sovereign. Of course, Joel was worried for Owen, right? Or worried that he was going to get sick. But at the same time, he did what he could, but at the end of the day, he trusted that God was sovereign. And Owen never got hurt. I think he got sick, but he never got hurt. And now he has insurance. You know, after a couple months, God provided a job for his wife, and now they have health insurance through the school. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, in life, sometimes annoying things come into our situation. Sometimes devastating things may happen to you. But I hope that having rest in God's sovereignty will give you peace and will give you this peace of mind that you can continue to trust in the Lord. So when cancer threatens to take your life, I hope that your confidence in Jesus' victory over sin and death gives you this calming reassurance to keep trusting in God. Or when things maybe don't work out your way, have faith and have trust that God is sovereign and that there is a better plan. And maybe you won't find out the next day or the next month or the next year or many years, but nevertheless, have faith and have trust that God is in control. And He's going to want good for you, even though you might not think that right now. So then the question then is, how do we know that God is trustworthy, right? If we're supposed to trust in God, how do we know that God is trustworthy? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, next slide. How do we know that God is trustworthy? In chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you, David, a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now we know historically this son of David in the short term is fulfilled in Solomon. So when God makes this promise to David, we know in short term, like within 100 years, that this promise is fulfilled in the life of Solomon, his son. And it was through Solomon that the temple of God was built. So historically, in the shortest sense, God's promise was fulfilled. God's promise is trustworthy because He saw to it that it was accomplished. And the land of the people of Israel increased under Solomon's rule. But after the death of Solomon came terrible kings from the descendants of David. We saw that the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, got split into two. And that we started to see that the people of Israel became sinful and they turned away from God. And historically, and this is accurate, in 586 BC, we know that, so prior to this, Solomon built the temple of God. But in 586 BC, the temple of God was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians invaded, destroyed the temple of God, and not only that, but they took the people of Israel and they made them into exiles. So, even though God fulfilled his promise, short term, what happened after? Imagine if you were the people of God, you were the people of Israel at that time, and you had this promise, the promise to David, that your kingdom is going to be everlasting and you're going to be great forever. But then all of a sudden, after 586 BC, everything is gone. Your temple is gone. You've become a slave, you've become an exile, you've lost everything. So did God really keep his promise? Is God really trustworthy and faithful? And the answer is yes. Because we know and we see that God's promises are not just short term, but they're also long term. That God's promise to David became fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 89, Psalm 89, verses 27 to 34. Psalm 89, verses 27 to 34. And this is the covenant that God makes with David. And he says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness, or be false to my faithfulness." And if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So when God makes this promise to David, that out of your descendants, David, will come one who will rule and who will build this house and this kingdom will be everlasting, and this kingdom will be forevermore. This fulfillment comes through Jesus Christ, who literally and historically is a son of David. He is a descendant from the line of David. And even the Apostle Paul acknowledges that Jesus is not only the son of David, but the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. So to hear John is brought into he has a outer body experience. He's standing in he gets to go to the heavenly throne room, and he's there, and he sees this worship, and he sees this lamb taking this scroll, and the scroll is the all authority and power that's given from God, and this is what John sees. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seal.'" And so here, the promise is fulfilled that the Lamb who gave his life on the cross, the Lamb is the Son of David, is the Son of God, the one who fulfills this promise that all authority and all power has been given to Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's kingdom, God's rule, God's existence is fulfilled and kept, and it will never die. So how we participate in this is, God says, "I will give your people rest. I will give my people rest." So when it comes to this question, how do we know that God is faithful? Because of Jesus Christ. Because even though the temple fell in 586 BC, even though the people of Israel were scattered, at the end of the day, we see in the New Testament that God kept his promise, that he will make his kingdom everlasting, that he will, not only that, but he will bring forth a son who will accomplish this. And that son is Jesus Christ. So if you're wondering and you're struggling, well, I want to find rest, and I want to find peace. I want to find forgiveness of sins. I want to find reconciliation with God. But how do I know that this is trustworthy, and how do I know this is good? Look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills it. So there is no longer this question of, well, is God good for it? Are his promises good and true? The answer is yes. Because Jesus Christ fulfills this. So let's, as I close, I want to call the worship team to come up. Perhaps maybe you're here today. Maybe you're heavy with sin. Maybe you've been running from God and living in sin. Or maybe perhaps you're trying really, really hard to find your place in this world. Or maybe you're needing forgiveness, or maybe you're needing guilt and shame to be removed from your life. The Bible tells us that there is grace and that you can have all of these things through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And I hope that today that you would find rest and that you would find peace and that you would find forgiveness in the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God, evident shown in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins, lay it all before God, ask for forgiveness, and be washed anew by the blood of Jesus Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that in spite of us, Lord, you are great and you are sovereign. That after we go, Lord, you will continue to exist and your will continue to be accomplished. And so, Lord, as we're wondering, maybe some of us, Lord, are having a hard time trusting in you. Lord, help us to see in the scriptures, Lord, that you are trustworthy and that you are good. That if you promise us to have rest, to have all of these things, to have the forgiveness of sins, that you would give it, Lord, if we lay it down before you. So, Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to sing this song, as we maybe pray in our minds or pray through our words, asking you to come into our life, may you honor that and may you come into our life. May you reassure us, Lord, that you are great and that you are good. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.